Good morning. Good crazy morning. So good that we could all be here together. My name is Jeff. I know most of you. And we're going to take a break from Matthew this week. Pastor Bob has graciously allowed me to speak for a few weeks, depending on how I do today, I suppose, right? So we'll see. If I'm here next week, you know I passed the test. So we're going to be in the book of Ezra this morning. The book of Ezra, one of my favorite books. Ezra is this incredible book of God completing a work among the Jews when he took them out of Israel to a foreign land. It was a place and a time of punishment and a time where he completely, radically changed their faith. And then after 70 years, he brings them back. And he says, okay, that work's completed. Now I want to do something new in you. And I love the book of Ezra. I put the title up here, Moving Forward by Going Back. Because God was going to move his nation forward. He was going to move his people forward by taking them back to the land. But he was going to change their perspective completely. It wasn't going to be about that they were in a specific place. And it wasn't going to be necessarily about the temple. He was bringing them back to him, to his heart. And you know, I thought about this last week because I went to a family reunion up in Arcata. And my family's Portuguese. Is anyone else here Portuguese? Yes, so there we go. Good. If you could put up the second slide, Daniel. And when we were there, one of my cousins has a lot of our collection of our family, and so she gave us this ticket. What this is, and I think this is fascinating, this was my great-grandfather's release from the army when he fought in Egypt. So he was conscripted to Egypt with the Portuguese army, and then he was returned. And with this ticket, he was allowed to then migrate anywhere in the world. It was one of those perks of having fought in the war. And so I looked at this. It's dated 1905, which is just crazy to me. And my cousin still has it, so she made a copy for all of us. And, you know, as I looked at that ticket, I thought, wow, what if God called me back? What if the Lord said, okay, you were part of this family. You go back to the Azores. You go back and establish a life. What would that be like? Now, think about your own heritage. Maybe you're German or Dutch or African or, you know, any number of things. What if God today said, I'm calling you back? What if he said, I want you to go back to your roots? Who's German here, for example? Who has German descent? Okay, great. Japanese? Okay, perfect. Okay, African? Any Africans? Anyone of African descent? Great. There you go. Excellent. Dutch? What if God said, today you're going back? What would you do? What would that do in your heart? See, I think for a lot of us, it would be a fearful thing. But in this case, God had so marked out this plan for his people. He had revealed to them that that was his purposes. And so he was going to take them back. So think about that for a while as we get into our text. For the Jews, it meant they could get everything back. They could go back to being a people. Now, they had been in captivity in Babylon for 70 years, but God was bringing them back to a promise he had made to Abraham in Genesis 17. If you want to turn there with me, in Genesis 17, verses 3 through 9, God had always ordained this place for them. It says in Genesis 17, 13, 3, "Then Abraham fell on his face, and God talked to him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer will I call you Abram, but Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And I will give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God.'" God gave them this promise. And you know what? They lost it all. See, they rose up as a nation. You know the story. They rose up. God appointed David as a king. And eventually they were strong and powerful. And what happened? Slowly, 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 they forgot who their God was. And they began to trust in their identity. They trusted in their rituals. They trusted in everything external. But they forgot that they served the one true living God. And so God said, okay, I'm going to separate you for a period of time. That's the captivity. The captivity, and we hear about that a lot. There's actually 6 books in the Bible that are dedicated to the captivity. six books that deal with this time period when God was refining his people and bringing them back. And see, God had promised this as well in the law. He had told them in the book of Deuteronomy, he said, I'm going to bring a foreign nation against you. When you abandon me, I will bring in a foreign nation. In the book of Deuteronomy 28, it says, they will besiege you at all your gates until the high and fortified walls in which you trust. Isn't that interesting? God could see their hearts. And he knew that they were more trusting of those things that they had built than in him. So he says, I'm going to bring a foreign nation against you that will come down throughout all your land, and they shall besiege you at all your gates throughout all your land which the Lord has given you. Again, they were trusting in everything else. And so God lifted up the Babylonian army, he brought them in, and he took them out. He took them out in three phases. In 605 BC, there was that first wave where he took the A-League. He took the people like Daniel. He took the powerful and the important people. And then in 597, there was a second wave, and he came in and he destroyed and he took more people. And then by 586, the city was destroyed. Walls broken down, there was nothing left. It looked like those pictures we see of Iraq bombed out. It was destroyed. And all of a sudden, the people had to say, what are we trusting in? We thought that wall would hold. We thought that king would stand. What should we trust? And maybe you've been in situations like that in your life when those things that you thought were so firm seemed to shake. When that person that you thought was so stable let you down. And here, God is saying, I have you in my hand, and I'm going to do a work there. See, there was a purpose in that captivity. And there's always a purpose when God is pulling us out and disciplining us, and that is to bring our hope back and center it where it needs to belong. And where does it belong? In his hand. In Jesus. It has to rest there. Not in rituals, not in ethnic identity, but in the hope in a true and living God, Yahweh. See, God said, look, I got 70 years marked out for you. It's going to be 70 years. So for some people, they would never see the end of it, but their children or their grandchildren would. God had said, look, I want this time. I want to establish it because I want to do this work. Now, when we get to the book of Ezra, what we see is a group of people who are choosing then to say, okay, it's over, we can go back. But God has to build some things into their life. This book takes place around 538, so about 70 years after the captivity. God says, okay, it's time to return. And he raises up this foreign king, Cyrus, who doesn't necessarily know God, but he raises him up and he uses him as an instrument to send these people back. And the work doesn't go perfectly. They're going to start, and they're going to get terribly discouraged, and they're going to find obstacles. And then they're going to start again. And then another wave of people are going to come, and there's going to be obstacles. And they're going to be tempted to stop, but they're going to press forward. Does that sound like your walk at all? Does that sound like at all to you like the way a Christian walk goes? You have this glorious calling, and you know that God is working, but at the same time, there's those times when there's discouragement, and there's those times when you say, is this worth it? Am I really doing what God called us to do? And what I love is that all through this process, God is encouraging them, keep following me. Keep trusting me. Keep doing the work that I've asked you to do. This book is tied to the book of Nehemiah. For those of you who've studied Nehemiah, there's three waves. Zerubbabel begins a work, and then Ezra comes and refines the people, and then Nehemiah comes and completes it. And what's fascinating to me is, even during this time, Esther's back in Persia, and she's changing the whole way the king sees the Jews. Isn't that amazing how God can knit all this stuff together when he has that perfect plan? How he can bring all this together? Well, we can only deal with Ezra 1. So in Ezra 1, I promise we will be in the book of Ezra, God is going to do a work in them. And I want you to see four areas of trust that God is building in his people. God is asking them to trust his timing. He's asking them to trust his word. He's asking them to trust his will. That is the way God will do things. And he's asking him to trust his provision. His timing, his word, his will, his provision. And in Ezra 1, we're going to see how God reveals those things and tests his people and says, will you trust me in these areas? And I'm kind of convinced that these are the areas that God still wants us to trust. That these are the areas in our Christian walk where we begin to waver and say, is God's timing perfect? Is his word true? Is his will really the best for me? And is his provision sufficient that I can do the work he's called me to? I don't know about you, but as a missionary, I've grappled with each of these areas. Not just as a missionary, as a Christian, I've grappled in these areas. And every time I've seen God say, yes, it is sufficient. So let's look at these areas in Ezra 1, but why don't we pray one more time? Father, we again thank you for your word. We praise you, Lord, that as we look at Ezra and this great call to go back, that you've put this here, that we would see your call as you are drawing us deeper and deeper into a living faith. Father, would you speak to us now through your word? Let it be just your word, not man's opinions, not our thoughts, but truly your word that ministers to us today. Holy Spirit, speak, and Lord, give us hearts of surrender. In Jesus' name, amen. Ezra 1:1 says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all of the kingdom, and he put it in writing. This book begins in about 538, like I said. This is a new king who rises up. He's displaced the Babylonians, and he's come in, and now the Persians are going to be established there. The Persians were a minor group, and they rose up and they overtook the Babylonians. See, you had these great kingdoms that believed that they were the most powerful on earth, and they were for a period of time. And then all of a sudden, God would say, nope, you're done. Time's up. And now I'm going to displace you. Now I'm going to put someone else in your place. God's timing for this was for his people. And I want you to keep that in mind. God had a watch. He had a time frame for his people. So he used the Babylonians for that 70 years. And then he raised up this Persian leader, Cyrus. And he would now begin to fulfill this. That time period, 70 years, is appointed in the book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 29, verses 5 through 10, he told them, settle into the towns. Stay there. You have a period of time that I have for you. Pray for the peace of that city, actually, he says. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, don't let the prophets or diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to the dreams which may cause, they have dreamed, for they prophesy falsely. I have not sent them. For thus says the Lord, this is Jeremiah 29:10. After 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. See, God marked out their time. And God has marked out our time as well. Rather than being slaughtered, which could have happened, or being so integrated into the Babylonian culture, they stayed a unique people. They maintained their identity. He kept them safe, and he maintained them during that time. Is it hard to trust God's timing? Is it hard to wait on him? I think so often for us, this is one of the most difficult tasks. When we know that he's got something for us, but it takes time. We've been in Mexico now going on 13 years, and I got to be honest with you, I thought we'd be further along than we are. You know, and I've shared this with Pastor Bob many times. You know, I thought we'd have 100 students in a school, and no, we don't. But see, God was laying a groundwork in me. God was establishing a foundation, and he was causing me to trust so that we could continue on in the work. And I don't know where it'll go, and I don't know how it'll progress, but I know his timing is perfect. It is so difficult. But think about what Peter said in 2 Peter 3. He said, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some see his slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. See, part of that work that God was doing was preparing the hearts of these people that he was going to take back. And that can be a slow process for us. What are you waiting on God for today? What are you waiting on? Is it that job that you had hoped for, or that promotion? Is it that child? Is it that prodigal child? Is it that marriage that you hoped would already be happening? Is it just some work that you're hoping for him to do? I think all of us have been in a period of waiting in our walks. And what we need to cling to at that time is that God's timing is perfect. An eternal God who is not subject to time is never rushed by time. and he will complete a work in us. I love what G. Campbell Morgan said. He said, waiting for God is not laziness. Waiting for God is not sleeping. Waiting for God is not abandonment of effort. Waiting for God means first activity under command. That is doing what's before you. Second, waiting for God is readiness for a new command to come. And third, waiting for God is the ability to do nothing else until the command is given. Isn't that sweet? I love that. Because so often we're tempted to say, well, maybe God's busy. He's got an appointment, so I'm going to check out over here, and I'll do this thing until he gets back to me. And that's dangerous. See, the Jews actually fell into that trap for a period of time where they started building their houses because they couldn't see the work progress. And God said, no, that's not my plan. Stick to the plan. Trust God's timing. Trust what he has for you. There's so many times in our lives, I think, when we want to rush forward and God hasn't completed that work. Now, those of us who have kids, you kids, let me ask you this. When mom says clean the room, how many of you have been tempted, shove everything in the closet and the room's clean, right? You've done that, haven't you? Yeah, I see you. Yeah. Why? Because we want to rush through the process. And I think a lot of times in our spiritual life, we're shoving stuff in the closet because we don't want to spend the time on what God has for us. Allow God's time to be finished. Now, why should we do that? Well, that takes us to our second point, that second area of trust. If we're going to trust his timing, we have to trust his word. We have to trust that what we have here is sufficient to guide us. Because if all the circumstances have changed and the word says one thing, what will we do? Will we trust his word, or will we look for another source? It says here in verse 1, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. What word? See, Jeremiah had prophesied before the captivity and going into the captivity. And you know Jeremiah, he didn't have a single convert. Jeremiah never moved anyone's heart. It seems from the book of Jeremiah that he was constantly resisted, that people constantly said, get out of here. We don't want to listen to this. This is bad news. And yet Jeremiah was faithful. It was part of a promise. Actually, we all know that verse, right? I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. It's actually tied to this promise. In Jeremiah 25, starting in verse 10, it says, for this says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. Then verse 11 says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. And then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you seek me with your whole heart. And I will be found for you, and I will bring you back from the captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you to the place from which I have caused you to be carried away captive. See, we all love that verse. We all know that promise. But did you know that it was tied to this? That it was tied to the completion of the captivity, that it was tied to that time when God said, your refining's done, and now it's time to move forward. God had predicted it, and he caused it to be recorded so that the Jews could say, okay, there's hope. There's a promise here for us. And you know what? The word is here to do the same thing in us. It's here to inspire that confidence in us that we would look at it and say, God has made a perfect promise. He has never failed. Why should I doubt him? The same God who spoke the universe into existence is the one who made these promises to us. I will never leave you or forsake you. Can you hold to that? Can you cling to that when there's no external evidence? The question was, would they trust his timing? If they were going to do that, they had to trust his word. They had to understand that his word had already ordained these things. Now, how did he do that? Okay, the word of Jeremiah, as he stirred up the spirit of King Cyrus of Persia. I love that phrase. He stirred up the heart of Cyrus. In the Hebrew, it means he opened his eyes as from a dream. He took this king and he said, hey, I'm going to use you as an instrument. Now, how did he do that? Again, it was in his word. If you go to Isaiah 44, I know there's a ton of cross-references here, but Isaiah 44, 27 and 28, can you imagine if you were Cyrus? And Daniel strolls up to you and he says, hey, Cyrus, I got a message for you here from the Lord. It's right here. It was written about 150 years before you were born. In Isaiah 44, verses 27 and 28, it says, "The Lord, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, 'You shall be inhabited,' to the cities of Judah, 'You shall be built,' and I will raise up her waste places, who says to the deep, 'And I will dry up your, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers.'" Now look at verse 28. "Who says to Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure,' saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built,' and to the temple, 'Your foundation shall be laid.'" Can you imagine? Can you imagine if you were this foreign king who would always worship this foreign god, and this old man who had faithfully served came to you and said, "God wants to use you"? What would you do? Well, in Cyrus's case, the Lord did something in his heart. He changed him. He moved him to a place where he said, "I better get on board. I got a job to do here. This is important." And he then issues this decree. Now, this would be in the first year of his reign. Can you imagine? You've just taken over the biggest kingdom in the world. What are you going to do? "I'm going to Disneyland." No, he's going to issue a decree, and he's going to send these people back. See, his goal wasn't to keep them there and to dominate them. He was going to expand his kingdom by sending them back. And God was going to use all this. But I go back to the question, why was it so important to God that Jeremiah's prophecy be fulfilled? Why was that so important? Because he wanted his people to trust. He wanted them to absolutely depend on the word. He wanted them to see that God will make his purposes and his plans clear, and we can depend on those. And I'm going to go back to the same question. Do you trust the word of God? Do you trust that what this says, that what we have is the living, is a revelation of God's perfect purposes for us? And if you don't, I'm going to challenge you. What is? What can you depend on? What has this much historical documentation? What has been proven out century after century? What else reveals to you who God is? There is nothing, and there never will be. And so I'm going to ask you to keep that in mind as we continue, as we moved forward. He stirs up the heart of this king. He stirs up his spirit. And we're going to see that phrase again. Now let's look at what he did, what he was called to do. In verse 2, it says, "He put this in writing, saying, 'Thus, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven, has given to me. And he has commanded me to build a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." The king of the greatest nation declaring, "I've got it all, and I'm going to give you the freedom now to return." There's some truths in here that I think are important. First of all, non-believers are still subject to God's will. People who may not know God in a complete fashion still live under his sovereignty, and we need to take heart in that. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord." We can trust that God's plans are going to advance, that he's going to do this. We don't need to necessarily see the perfect leader that we've chosen to continue forward in God's will. You know the history of Christianity in China, that there were Christian missionaries for a century, and then when the communists came to power, they drove them out. And the Christian missionaries were fearful, what's going to happen to the church? What will happen when we're not here? What happened to Christianity in China? It thrived, it bloomed, it flourished. It exploded because the believers who had been taught the word took off. And it thrives to this day. See, we should never fear that the plans of man will somehow circumvent the plans of God. They cannot. They will not. And that's what we see here. God was using this. He proclaimed it and he put it in writing. Danny, you want to put up that next slide? This is called the Cyrus Cylinder. Now, those of you who are history buffs, I find this fascinating. It was found about 130 years ago, and it's this actual declaration. It's not written in Hebrew. There were Hebrew declarations. That's what we have here. This would have been written in a different language. But it gives the same details of Cyrus the king at this very time period, allowing foreigners to leave the land of Babylon and go back and reestablish themselves and establish their temples, their places of worship where they lived. Isn't that amazing? We have historical evidence then of this thing that's here written in the Bible. It's external evidence. And I love that. I love that God said, hey, if you need a little bit more proof, I'm going to bury this thing for a couple thousand years, and then someone's going to discover it in some little desert in Iraq, and they're going to unearth it, and they're going to say, wow, this confirms what we've been reading. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that amazing that the Lord did this? Cyrus was convinced. They were convinced. Are we convinced? The Lord, the God of heaven. I love, too, how Cyrus refers to the Lord in this decree, because he understands, okay, I've been given all these kingdoms, and I get to build a house. Now, for a Jew, that was probably shocking. For someone reading this at that time, they would have said, wait a minute. David built the house. Solomon built the house. Josiah resurrected the house. You are going to build the house? Well, yes, in a way. God gave him the decree, but he invites these people to do it. He draws them in and says, I'm bringing you back so that you may rebuild the house, that place of worship that we have. And the challenge now for the Jews is to move into that third area of trust, and that's his will. Was this God's will? Was this what he had for them? Were they really called back to a land that maybe they didn't know, to a place that they didn't necessarily feel comfortable in? Remember, 70 years is a long time. And so some of them only knew of Israel from mementos of their family, stories of their grandparents. Some of them had never set foot there, and yet he's calling them back. Remember when we started and I asked you, would you be willing to go back? Would you be willing to go back to the Azores? Would you be willing to go back to Japan? Would you be willing to go back to these people? God was saying, are you willing to go back? Are you willing to identify with me and that perfect promise that I made? In verse 3, he continues and he says, may God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem and Judah. And look at how he refers to God. May his God be with him and build the house of the Lord, God of Israel. He is God. He is the God of Jerusalem. You know what? In some ways, Cyrus got it. Cyrus lists these names of God. He says, may Yahweh Elohim, Elohim of Jerusalem, may he go with you. May the God of the covenant, may the great God of all things, right? Isn't it amazing how this non-believer said, this is who your God is? And of course, for us, it becomes even more personal, right? Because every time we see a promise in here, we can say, may Jesus do that work in us. What they knew in terms of titles of God's greatness, we know in a personal name. Jesus, the Lord saves. And so he's calling them and he's saying, if you identify with this God, if this is who you serve, go. And if you can't go, give. Be a part of it. Attach yourself to this great work. Who is their God? And the question is, who is our God? The great I Am. He's calling them to come back, and he's calling them to act. And he's calling them to trust his purposes, to know that this would be important. Now, why? Couldn't they worship in Babylon? Of course. But God had made that special covenant with Abraham, and he wants to return them to that place. And see, with this then, he calls him back to trust in his purposes, in those purposes that he wants to do. Later on, we're going to see this started with families. He doesn't necessarily start with the priests. He starts with leadership, but he also says, these families are going back. These people are going back. They're the ones who are going to do it. In verse 4, I love this. He says, may you go back, and whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let him help with silver and gold, goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So donate. If you can't go, be a part in some fashion. And I look at that and I think, these people came in captivity, but now it was their choice. And what we're going to see is really a small fraction of people make the decision to go back. Many were completely comfortable where they were. Many would stay. But this small group of pioneers was going to go back. They would have a vision for what God wanted to do for them. He was calling them to go or give. And really, brothers, there's a model here for us. Go or give. you know what, if we're here and we are part of God's work, we have two options. We're either up front or we're in the back giving. And giving isn't just financial. Giving is prayer. Giving is moral support. Giving is all those things that are necessary. And again, as a missionary, this has been our life. We've gone, but we go because so many have given, because so many people have invested money, time, prayer in the work that we have. And this is a truth that never changes through the Word. God's work is dependent on all of us. So if he hasn't called you to go, he's called you to be a part in the back. And that's what these people would do. They would give, but they would give from their heart. And in fact, in verse 5, it says, "Then the heads of the fathers of the house of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved." Do you see that phrase? It's the same work that God did in Cyrus in verse 1. It's the same work he does now in the Jews. It says he stirs up their spirit. He opens their eyes. And they realize, man, we've got an opportunity before us. We can do a work now, but it's going to cost us. There's going to be a cost. "All whose spirit he has moved to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem." Danny, you want to put that next slide up? Now, where were they going? This wasn't a day trip to Tahoe, right? This was a journey. If you look at that line that we have here, the blue line, they would have followed major rivers. Some people estimate as much as 700 miles of journeying on foot. And they would be carrying implements because they're moving. They're never coming back. And it wasn't just, oh, yeah, let's go. This would be great. And we'll stop at Denny's on the way, and there's a Best Western, and we're in good shape. It was rugged, tough travel. And they were basically giving their lives to do this. Now, think about it. It was dangerous. These routes weren't necessarily protected by, you know, there wasn't a CHP. There's no guarantee that they would arrive or succeed. God had to move their hearts. There were no guarantee that where they were going they would be well received, and in fact they wouldn't. They were going to be rejected, right? They were going to be threatened when they got there. Now, how many of you are thinking, sign me up, I'm there? You know, I think very few of us, unless God has moved your heart. And again, why there? This unique place of worship. You know, we started the service singing Psalm 122. Psalm 122 was one of those great psalms that they would sing when they went to the temple for the days of the festival. And they would go up singing these psalms because the temple to them was that clear indicator, God's with us. God is with us. God has a purpose. There were going to be obstacles even from the beginning. And again, I'll go back to our lives. There's always going to be obstacles in starting. Always. You know, every missionary I've talked to, and this is true for us as well, was given an opportunity to do something else before they went out on the mission field. When we were preparing to go to Mexico, we were approached it was a ministry opportunity. It was a beautiful ministry. And someone said, hey, why don't you do this? And it was a ministry here in Sacramento, and it would have been comfortable, and it would have been great. And I looked at the list of all the opportunities, and my heart started getting moved, and I thought, hey, this sounds good. I can do this. I can stay here. The problem was God had already moved my heart to go to Mexico. He had already made it clear that that was my calling. And it was perfect except for one thing. God didn't confirm it. And so we were called to go. I think very often in our Christian walk, we're going to be tempted to look at what's right in front of us instead of where we're called to go or be. There were plenty of reasons not to go. There are always going to be. There's only one reason to go. Only one reason to move forward in your walk, and that is because God is calling you to it, because he's given it to you, because he's asked that of us. So all those who were moved of the house of Judah and Benjamin, these are the ones who had come into the captivity. Now they're the ones who are being drawn back. And I love this. After they commit, after the offerings are made, God says, oh yeah, I want to kick in too. God says, yeah, I got something hidden here that I want to include as well. It says, in verse 6, "And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, goods and livestock, precious things, besides all that was willingly offered." And then in verse 7, "King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridat, the treasurer, and he carried them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah." God had kept these little treasures hidden for this 70-year period, and now they're brought out so that they could be used. Now, do you remember this? Do you remember when King Belshazzar wanted to have a little tea party? Remember that in Daniel 5? And the king brings out the elements and he says, let's praise the gods of wood and stone. And God says, no, those are sacred elements. You're offending me. And he takes the kingdom from him. Some of those elements were these. Isn't that amazing? See, God had taken these elements and they were to be to the Jews a reminder of his purposes. They were elements of worship. They were instruments of worship. In Isaiah 39, King Hezekiah had shown them to this little Babylonian troop, never knowing that Babylon would become this great nation. And then the Babylonians invade and they took them. And you know what's interesting? In 2 Chronicles, we read, they burned everything of value, but they took these. They went into the palaces, they went into the temple, and they destroyed everything. But for whatever reason, God caused them to take these elements. And you might look at the list and go, a bunch of knives and platters, big deal. What's that about? Why would God keep, you know, a set of dinnerware? There was a purpose to it. There was a plan. He was doing something there. God brought this out for them. When we look at the inventory, there was 5,400 instruments. And look at the list. Again, it sounds crazy in verse 9. This is the number of them. 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, and 1,000 other things. I don't even know what they are. You know, a corkscrew. I don't know what it was. God preserved them. And so they were going to take these back. And can you imagine the specialness? I got 39 knives. And this is my great-great-great-great-grandfather's. And this was something that Solomon had created. Their tie then, their link to this promise of God was in these instruments. Now, should they trust them? Of course not. In the same way, they were symbols. The same way those are symbols to us of our faith. They were symbols of what God would do. And so they brought these instruments back, and they were probably a fraction of what had existed. The Ark of the Covenant was gone. The bronze laver where they would wash was gone. The candlestick was gone, but these little tiny elements were there. And I love that because God's starting with the most simple element to rebuild his temple. He's starting with the simple faith. He's starting with this band of survivors. He's starting with this group of people who really were nothing, and he raises them up. And who does he give those elements to? Who does he offer them to? Well, it says here that he gives them to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Now, who was he? Well, some people think that this is Zerubbabel, the leader of the mission. Others think he was an assistant. Personally, I think this was his Babylonian name. I think this is Zerubbabel. See, the name Sheshbazzar means stranger in Babylon. The name Zerubbabel means joy in affliction. And I think God was taking this stranger in Babylon, this person who wasn't going to identify with that, and he's giving him now a great joy, even in a place of affliction. He's bringing him out to lead this band of people who will now rebuild this great work. His first name was designed to refer to his captivity. His second was to refer to his walk with God. God changed his name. God brought him back to who he was. See, this perfect provision that God had for them was there all along. It was guarded. It was kept there for him. It's a treasure that God meant for these people so that they would trust him. Jesus asked us to do the same thing. In Matthew 6, what did he ask us to do? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Jesus said, look, you can trust that God's provision, if he is calling you something to something, is sufficient. And today, maybe that's a ministry. Maybe that's a marriage that's struggling. Maybe that's a relationship that's crumbling. God's provision is sufficient. He told Paul, and he tells us, his grace is sufficient for us. It is enough, and we can trust in that through this time. They were going to go back. They were going to make this travel. They were going to a land that they didn't know. They were foreigners. They were pilgrims. Sound familiar? Because see, that's what Peter called us. He said, if you're Christians, you are a foreigner. You are a pilgrim on this earth. You are simply heading to a place that you don't know, but that has been promised to you. And in the meantime, glorify God. Do his will. In chapter 2, we learned that about 42,360 people signed up. So let's go. We're not sure that even all of them made it, but God had done this work. Now, again, I got to put on my missionary hat and tell you, I love this chapter because to me, there's such a clear call here. There's such a clear call to be willing to go where God is calling us to go. And whether that's across the street or across the neighborhood or across the country or across the globe, he's still asking us to have the same form of submission and obedience. And I'll put that before you. Could God be asking you to go somewhere or do something? Are you now in a place of comfort, of ease, but you feel that stirring in your heart? And it could be as simple as, hey, go teach those kids in Sunday school. Hey, go reach out to that neighbor. Or it could be, if you've never made a commitment to Christ, that God is saying, hey, leave that life of sin and come and receive my forgiveness. See, really, if we look at the book of Ezra, God is calling them to go back, but God's plan has always been to go back to his original plan. God's plan has always been to bring us back to that place of security and peace with him, where there's forgiveness and we can trust him. He's always been calling us back to the garden, to that place of security where man walked with God. And isn't that what salvation is? Isn't knowing Jesus that? It is coming back to God. It is repenting, turning around and saying, God, I'm surrendering my heart to you. I'm giving myself to you. Restore me, make me new, and I will do your will. And I will become then part of your worship. That's salvation, brothers and sisters. And if you've never done that, if you have never taken into account that you are a captive, because if you haven't given your heart to Christ, you're a captive. You're a slave to sin. The word says so. You cannot do enough to earn God's love. Now, you can never do anything to lose his love, right? He will always love us. But if you've never surrendered to Christ, I'll tell you that you're a captive. And God is asking us now, the same way he asked them, will you do what I'm asking? Will you come to me in a new way? And if you're a believer and you're like me, there may be those areas of your life where you've drifted off. We're in the book of Revelation on Wednesdays, and if you're not coming, come. It's a great study. We're learning so much about God's purposes. But in Revelations 2, God gave that warning or that call to the church in Ephesus. He said, look, you're doing great works, but I've got this one thing against you. You've left your first love. Repent. Do the things you used to do at first. And so maybe you're here this morning, and in your Christian walk, you realize, you know what? I used to pray a lot, and I don't anymore. Maybe you're thinking, I used to read my word faithfully, and now it's hit and miss. Or maybe it's, I used to forgive like that, and now I've got this ought with this brother, and I can't let it go. Come back. Come back. Move forward by going back. Move forward in your walk by going back to those essential elements of trust that God has for us. Do the works you did at first. I love that. Do what you did at first. I look at my young Christian life and I think, I want that fervor, that zeal. I want that emotion, that excitement that was there. Maybe you do too. Well, today we have a special opportunity to go back. Today we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Today we're going to take symbols that reminders for us of God's work. Now, communion's a very special thing. See, when God brought the Jews out of Egypt, remember that? He caused them to celebrate the Passover. And in celebrating the Passover, he said, look, death is coming, but there's a way to avoid it. You need to identify with me. You need to mark your homes with blood. Put blood, make a sacrifice, eat of the sacrifice, and mark your home with blood. And he said, and then when I pass over, I'll see it and say, these people have identified with me. They've accepted my promise. And so there's not any destruction. There's no fear. Well, then you fast forward a couple thousand years, and there's Jesus celebrating the Passover. They maintained this ritual, you could say, or this practice for thousands of years. It never changed. And they would kill a lamb, and they would eat it. And they would drink cups of wine that represented the blood. And they continued to identify with God. And then Jesus came and he changed it all. Jesus came and he said, you know what? I'm going to complete this. It's not going to be a ritual anymore. It's not going to be just marking the doors with blood. I'm going to die. And I'm going to pour out my blood. And I'm going to cover my people so that they can recognize that they belong to me and that their sins are absolutely forgiven. And so every so often we do this. We take two elements, the bread and the wine, and they represent the body, which is Christ's perfect sinless life, where he didn't deserve to die. He shouldn't have died, right? Romans tells us the wages of sin is death, but Jesus didn't deserve to die. So he took that offering, that perfect sinless life, and he poured it out. And that's why he can then give that to us in the form of a credit, mercy. He can say, look, I don't need this remission of sins, so let me give it to my brothers. And he extends it to us. So this morning, we're going to take the elements of communion. And I'll just ask you this. If you've never committed your life to Christ, you have an opportunity to do so now. If you've never said, Jesus, your righteousness, what you did on the cross was so perfect, I'm willing to take that. Instead of striving to please you, instead of trying to win your favor, I will accept that gift that you're offering. I will take that. If you want to give your life to Christ, do it today by taking the communion cup. If not, I would encourage you not to take it. If you really believe that there's some other form of being saved, this isn't for you. But I would ask you, come talk to me after service, because I want to hear what it is. I've never heard of it. And parents, your children are here. If your children have given their hearts to Christ, I would encourage you to take it as a family. If they don't understand that yet, let them see your example. Let them see what you're doing. Let me give you one other thing. Couples, if you're here today, would you take one piece of bread and would you break it with your spouse? And would you take it together? Because I think that marriage, that marriage bond that we see, reminds us of what God has done for us. Okay, so husbands, take a piece and share it with your wife. All right, it's not the remote. You can share, right? Communion is our unique time. So I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward, and they're going to share a song with us. And then we're going to pass out the elements. And then we're going to look at what we're called to do as we express our faith in communion.